If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We're just going to read verses 31 through 37 here in a moment. Luke chapter 4, 31 through 37. And I would ask that we stand, if you're able to, at this time, and we will read these verses. From Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 31. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be fitted to live for him in the power of his grace. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to suggest to you this morning that our world today has an uneasy relationship with authority. Do you agree with that statement? An uneasy relationship with authority, both as a concept and as an everyday reality. Sometimes we're okay with it as a concept. It's really when the everyday reality hits the road, hits the rubber of the road, that we start to balk just a little bit. As an illustration of this uneasiness, I would like to say I think we can all agree on this. We can all agree in principle that laws prohibiting speeding and other reckless behavior are generally good things, right? Now, all I heard was a few chuckles. I didn't hear any hearty amens or any real strong agreement on that. But I think you'll understand and agree with me that those laws are great on the roadways. But when I'm the one caught speeding or being reckless, then that which is good in principle may not be so good in my mind. I may wish that the law did not apply to me at that point. That law represents a governmental authority, doesn't it? It represents something that we are bound by. And exercised in its proper sphere, that authority is good and right, is it not? You can just nod. You don't have to say amen. But it's good and it's right in its proper sphere. But when I'm the one caught in the crosshairs, that same authority now is oppressive and unjust, right? I can't believe it. I can't believe that. Really what we're saying is, I can't believe I was caught that one time, or that second time, or that third time. At least it's a bothersome nuisance that stands in the way of my pursuit of happiness. Do you feel this uneasiness? Am I making you uncomfortable? Even just a little bit. Perhaps I'm the only one that has this struggle or has this thought. And here I am openly revealing it to you this morning. That's a rather trivial example, isn't it? It's just part of the mundane world that we live in. But I'm using it as an example of something I think is far more important. And because, you see, where governmental authority is derivative, it's a derived authority, it's derived from God's authority, it's not absolute. It's limited in its power. It's limited in its scope. But God's authority is absolute, isn't it? God's authority is not limited in power. It's not limited in scope. So when Jesus, the God-man, remember this? When Jesus, the God-man, was preparing to leave his disciples and return to his Father, one of the appearances that he made to them was in Galilee, and it was at that Galilean appearance that he said these famous words, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Do you remember those words? It precedes what we know as the Great Commission. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. We know the rest. That's the church's mission. But these words, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, are a description of Jesus' possession of all authority, comprehensive authority, unlimited authority, absolute authority. That authority might also be described as absolute sovereignty. That's another good word, great word for us to get into our vocabulary. The idea of rulership, the idea of Christ as king. Well, today's text that we just read a moment ago is a powerful reminder that the world we see around us is not the only world that is. Amen? The world we see around us is really only a small part of the world that is. This is why I think it's important for us not to have a purely materialistic viewpoint. You know, that's the idea that the material world is all there is. That's also known as what? Atheism. And we know from not only from Scripture, but from the world around us. We read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You don't have to have the explicit revealed Word of God to know that there is a God. I was like R.C. Sproul talking about this matter of proving there is a God. You know, sometimes you ask the question or hear the question, well, can you prove that there is a God? Yes, in about 10 seconds. Because if anything exists, God exists. Do you exist? If you exist, if this building exists, if the world around us exists, there has to be an uncreated, self-sustaining creator, someone behind it all that himself is not created. So that's the sovereign God that we serve. That's the all-powerful, almighty, all-authoritative God. It's a powerful reminder, this passage is, that an unseen spiritual realm really exists in addition to that which we see. And that Jesus is the one with the authority over that unseen spiritual realm. So today we're going to unpack the following statement that's drawn from this passage of Scripture, and I've given it to you in your notes this morning. It's really just one paragraph. I've broken it down line by line, but it could be read, and that's what we're going to do here at the outset, is to read this, and then we'll break it down. And here's the statement that's drawn from the Scripture. Jesus demonstrates his authority at a solemn occasion during a spiritual confrontation by use of a stern rebuke, evoking a stirring response. So let's first look at this statement of Jesus demonstrating his authority, first of all, at a solemn occasion. That's what we see in verses 31 and 32. What was that solemn occasion? Well, it was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The seventh day of the week, isn't it? This is the day that God set aside from the beginning of creation as a day of rest. For Jesus, there was no question in his mind where he would be on the Sabbath. Where would Jesus be on the Sabbath? He would be in the synagogue. Synagogue, we found out last week, just another word for congregation. It was then used later as it went on, kind of like we use the word church to describe a building. Sometimes, even though we know the building is not the church, the synagogue was the congregation, the people, but they used it to describe the building. And so he was at the synagogue on the Sabbath. He would be there week by week, keeping the Sabbath day holy, as commanded in the fourth commandment. We just read that. Mike read it for us this morning. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's still a force to that for us as believers. And it comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes on the Lord's day as a reminder that one day in seven should be given totally over to worship, to spiritual exercises, to Christian fellowship, to acts of mercy and deeds that we might not otherwise have time to do the rest of the week. So this was a day to be set apart for holy use. So where was Jesus on this Sabbath? Well, the text tells us that he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. Well, Capernaum may well have been the town of Nahum the prophet. You see the little ending of the town name? Capernaum. Nahum probably was from this little town. There wasn't much to the place. And if you go there today, there really isn't a town. It's an archaeological site. Now, they've discovered lots of stuff. In fact, they found the synagogue there dating back to the 2nd century AD. And it's sort of a marble. It's a ruin made of marble and columns and things. There's not a real building there left. But if you dig down just a little bit further, and you can see below the marble is basalt, a basalt foundation. And what they understand is that perhaps this foundation was probably the remains of the synagogue that Jesus stood in and preached at Capernaum. So there's nothing in the original text that requires us to place this narrative right after the previous account. We think of it because it's right after his time in Nazareth where he's preaching in the synagogue, and they run him out of town. They try to throw him off the cliff. You know, they've got a murderous intent. And it says, and he went down to Capernaum. We think probably from Nazareth because of its proximity in the passage. But Luke doesn't use language that demands that we put this account right afterward. I say that because most likely that previous account happened later in Jesus' ministry. So Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts these accounts together in a way that has a theological purpose for it, but they aren't necessarily in chronological order. I don't want to make a whole lot of that, just to say that the ESV, the King James, the New American Standard all have, and he went down. But if you have an NIV or a New King James, it will say, then he went down. And that sort of implies time or chronology, not necessarily in the original. So just to put that aside for the moment, because I think it's still a well-qualified interpretation that he came down from Nazareth to Capernaum. And in literally, he did come down because of altitude. Nazareth is about 1,200 feet above sea level. Do you know how many feet Capernaum is? Almost 700 feet below sea level. It's there on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so when it says he went down to Capernaum, he really did go down if he was coming from Nazareth. Almost 1,900 feet in descent, and not all that far in terms of miles. So it's quite a drop, nearly half a mile. So what was Jesus doing in Capernaum on the Sabbath? Well, he was teaching, of course. What does it say? He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. This is what Jesus loved to do. He loved to teach God's word. He loved to teach and to preach. It was who he was. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of preaching, and it was a ministry of teaching, first and foremost. And then what does it say about the response of the people to Jesus' teaching? Look at the words. And they were what? Astonished at his teaching. Now, there might be days when you come to church and you're astonished at the preacher's teaching. It probably won't be for the same reasons that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. It'll probably be for far, far different reasons. You might find yourself saying, well, I can't believe he said that. Or, wow, that really was something, wasn't it? And we all know what you mean. But they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but this is kind of a recurring theme, wasn't it? In Nazareth, what were they? They were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching in verse 22. So here it is, reiterated. And the word here literally means to strike with panic or shock. So take that for what you might think of it. They were thunderstruck, we might say, at Jesus' message, and his teaching shocked them to their core, probably challenged their assumptions on a lot of things. And that really begs the question of why they were astonished. Why were they so amazed? Well, once again, the text tells us they were astonished at his teaching for his word possessed what? Authority. And this is the word we come back to time and time again in this passage. The word authority is a synonym with the word power, but it is specifically this idea of possessing an authority that Jesus had that the others did not have. Matthew's gospel puts it this way. At the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more light here, doesn't it? They were astonished at his teaching. Because why? He possessed authority, and he taught with authority and not as their scribes. That begs another question, doesn't it? How did the scribes do it? How did the rabbis do it, the teachers of the law? Well, the rabbis of the time had a common method of teaching, and it was just like this. They would read a passage out of one of the books of the Old Testament, and then they would begin to quote. And they would quote Rabbi so-and-so. And they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this about it. Rabbi so-and-so. But on the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so says this. So it could mean that, could mean this. And it's just an endless series of quotation marks. A couple of the rabbis even boasted and said that they never said anything original or anything that was not something that someone else said, as if that were something really to be valued. So a scribe or a teacher of the law would take this pattern and they would just do this. And not only did they just do quotes, they did it on a lot of trivial matters, things that really didn't matter much, things that were not about the main issues of faith and life, just lots of small issues. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, often mentioned this. You know, things like you tithe your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you leave the weightier matters of the law, like justice and righteousness, aside. You don't do those. So that's kind of how it was. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? The scribes were deadly dull and dry as dust, but Jesus was on fire. His message was a flame. It was a blazing message. It was all originality. He was plain spoken. He said what he meant, and he didn't pull any punches. He didn't hold back. Now, were there times when Jesus purposely hid his message from those who were in charge, from those who were religious leaders? Yes, he did. Sometimes his parables were purposely cloaked in language that he had to go back later and explain to his disciples, this is what it means. So he did have that purpose sometimes. But right now, right here in his Galilean ministry, he is very much plainly speaking, and it is so different. It's original. It is full of wonderful examples and full of images. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard it said," and he'll say something from the law, "but I say unto you." So he was going back to God's word and giving the full explanation, the current explanation as it was in himself. So the rabbis did their best to obscure their message, to make it opaque, and to hide it partly so that they couldn't be brought to account for it. No one could come back to them later and accuse them of something. Purposely hide the message so that people don't understand, so they can't come back and accuse you of saying something that you said. That was the logic. Well, Jesus obviously came across very differently. Jesus did not shy away from controversy. It could be said that Jesus often courted controversy, didn't he? I mean, when he comes and he turns over the tables in the temple of the those who were buying and selling doves and trading there and cheating people, you might say that he was courting controversy. He didn't shy back from these things. So there was no mistaking Jesus' meaning, at least not at this stage. I love the example of Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside, you may have heard of the name. He was the pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago during the Great Depression and then th- through the war years, up until 1948, almost 20 years he was there. And he once greeted a visitor after the service, and the man came up to him and said that he had enjoyed the service, but he did not think that Ironside was a great preacher. To which Ironside replied, "Well, I know I'm not a great preacher, but what was it about my preaching that brought you to that conclusion?" That's an interesting thing for a preacher to say, isn't it? It's an interesting situation. But the man said, "Well, I understood everything you said." His idea of greatness was far different, I think, than what we should see in the New Testament. Jesus made it plain. He made the meaning plain to those around him. That's, I would hope, something that could be said about all of us, that the message was understandable, the meaning was plain, and that we use a plain way of speaking, a plain way of preaching, a plain way of teaching, unadorned with kind of the frills and the things that, you know, people do in maybe speech making or rhetoric. Just the plain word of God. That's what we hope to share. And I pray that that would be said of all of us. So Jesus demonstrates his authority at this solemn occasion, which was the synagogue service, and he does so during a spiritual confrontation. That's verses 33 and 34. Now, it's at this point that we find out that Jesus isn't the only one whose custom it is to attend the synagogue. As it happens, the devil never misses a service either. And here he is, a demon, actually, an unclean demon, in a man that's there. And look at what happens. No sooner has Jesus finished his teaching than from the crowd, a man with an unclean demon is also there. Now, what does this word unclean mean? When it says there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, you have to think, well, what other kind of demon would there be? I mean, it's a demon, right? There are no clean demons. There are angels and there are demons. They're both angels, but demons are fallen angels. And as it says here, unclean demon. Well, it's just an intensifier, folks. It's not that there are clean and unclean, but this is an intensifier of what is actually the case. Unclean is simply there to show that the demon is impure and that it is producing impurity in the life of its victim. That's what was going on. The unclean demon was known as such because of what it was producing in the life of the man who it was possessing. So that's what's going on here. But how does the demon then begin this confrontation? Now just imagine, there's some wild stuff that goes on in the synagogues. You know, they run Jesus out of the synagogue at Nazareth, chasing him through town out to the edge of the cliff and attempt to throw him off, and he passes through their midst. We don't know how. The scripture doesn't say. But he's totally in control of that situation. Now you have this demon-possessed man. And of course, this kind of causes us to think that we live in a different world than they lived. But remember, how much in the Old Testament do you see of demon possession? There's only really a couple of times where it talks about a spirit tormenting someone. All throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, Saul is one. But very little activity. We don't know anything about the intertestamental time. But boy, when Jesus arrives on the scene, what happens? That activity ramps way up. And then, when Jesus is off the scene, in terms of going back to his Father, and the church has the Holy Spirit that comes and baptizes everyone, you see a little bit of it during the apostolic period, but not very much at all. It's as though Satan pulls out all the stops during Jesus' earthly ministry to make one last gasping attempt to overcome Jesus. But, of course, he is unsuccessful. But the demon begins the confrontation by crying out. And the first thing that we see him crying out with is with a cry of displeasure. And it's just the little word,
Ha!
Now, your translation may say something like, leave me alone or let me alone. But in the original language, it's just one little two-letter word. And it could be pronounced ea. So some translations, you'll see it translated as ha or ah. There's even one, Phillips's paraphrase says hi, which we wouldn't use as an expression of displeasure, I don't think. But others are a little more idiomatic, like, hey, you, one says. Well, you get the idea. It's an expression of displeasure. It's a sneering interjection that expresses a feeling of dread and disdain combined with mockery. It's definitely a way to say, hey, Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening. It's a cry of displeasure, but it's also a cry of protest. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, that might indicate that there's more than one demon present at the time, or it may simply indicate that there are a multitude of demons, and this one is speaking on behalf of them all, wherever they might reside. But literally, this idea, when it says, what have you to do with us, is something like, what have we in common? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It requires the answer, nothing. Nothing. At this point, we see that even a demon can speak the truth when it suits his demonic purpose, can't he? Obviously, the unclean can have nothing to do with the holy. The darkness can have nothing to do with the light. Evil can have nothing to do with good. Matthew Henry, that old Puritan, comments, the devils have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, nor desire to have anything to do with him. This demon is saying, don't meddle with me. Get out of here. Leave. Stop what you're doing. I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's the cry of protest. But not only was it a cry of displeasure and protest, it was a cry of defiance, utter defiance. What does he say next? Have you come to destroy us? Really, it could be translated, you have come to destroy us. In other words, you've come to do this. We know it, but is it time already? The demon knows that his days are numbered. So he cries out in defiance. And then the last cry is really a cry of desperation. When he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Craig Keener comments on this and says, demons were often associated with magic, and magicians tried to subdue other spiritual forces by invoking their names. In fact, he mentions that this little formula, I know who you are, was used to subdue spiritual powers in magical texts. So it's very possible that this demon was using what he knew to do this. I know who you are. William Lane also mentions that it was widely believed at that time that the exact knowledge of the other's name brought mastery or control over him. So this is a cry of desperation that the demon is trying to subdue, trying to gain power, trying to gain mastery over Jesus. Is that going to be a winning battle for him? No. It is a desperate, frantic attempt. And here we see once again that demons know the truth. They even believe the truth. James says the demons believe and they tremble, but that isn't saving faith. That isn't saving belief. As R.C. Sproul has said, their problem is not that they don't know the truth. Their problem is that they hate it. That's what the thing is with these demons and those who are in the employ of Satan. So let's break down this statement a little further. Jesus demonstrates his authority at a solemn occasion during a spiritual confrontation by use of a stern rebuke. That's what we see in verse 35. What does it say? But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So before we get into what Jesus did here, let's think about what the typical way that exorcists of the time dealt with demon possessions, how they would expel someone. One way was to scare the demon out or to make it sick, too sick to stay. Too sick to stay in the person. So an example of this was by putting a smelly root up the possessed person's nose in the hope that the demon would not be able to stand it. So that's one way. Kind of sounds like folk medicine, doesn't it? Or the other way would be to invoke the name of a higher spirit to get rid of the lower one. That was also pretty common. But sometimes these exorcists would resort to the antics of a stage magician. And they would place a ring under the subject's nose to sort of distract people that might be looking. And then they would recite a lengthy spell. And then they would have a staged splash in a basin of water. You know what the splash was? Well, that's the demon coming out, landing in the water. Problem solved. Now, this is all the things that people did at that time. Jesus did none of these things. He didn't have to. He's the Lord of glory. What did Jesus do to cast out the unclean demon? He spoke. He spoke a stern rebuke. That's all he did. And the rebuke we find is twofold. What does he say? Be silent and come out of him. First, be silent. Why did Jesus want the demon to be quiet? Why did he want the demon to be silent, to shut its mouth? Well, it's not because the demon was giving away anything about Jesus, but rather what was going on here is the demon or the demons were trying to exercise control over Jesus by revealing his name and his status. Remember what we were talking about earlier? They thought that if they could name someone, they could have control over. So in silencing them with a word, Jesus reveals his superiority, reveals his authority over them. And then the second part of the command is, come out of him. Come out of him. This really is the essence of an exorcism, isn't it? This really is the essence of expelling a demon, that they would come out of the person. And that's exactly what the demon did in response to Jesus' command, but not without throwing the man on the ground first. He came out of the man, but he wasn't necessarily happy about it. I like what Matthew Henry says at this point. Once again, the devil showed what he would have done when he threw the man in the midst, as if he would have dashed him to pieces. Christ showed what a power he had over him, in that he not only forced him to leave him, but to leave him without so much as hurting him. That's what it says, having done him no harm. Isn't it just like Luke, the beloved physician, to make that observation, to say, when the demon left, he did him no harm, to make a comment about the man's physical condition. Luke was compassionate toward the physical needs, even in this situation, to report on the physical well-being of this man. So after the demon is gone, Jesus demonstrates his authority at a solemn occasion during a spiritual confrontation by use of a stern rebuke, evoking then a stirring response. That's what we see in verses 36 and 37. It says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? What word are we talking about that they're amazed at? It's the powerful word, specifically the word with which he had cast the demons out. Be silent, come out of him, he said. And they mention particularly two words here to describe Jesus' work that they had just witnessed. They were all amazed, again, astonished, amazed, and said to one another, what is this word? For with what? Authority and power. Remember, Jesus is the one with the authority. And authority and power are twin ideas. They really reflect a lot of similarity. He has a powerful authority and authoritative power, we might say. They marveled that with this word, this powerful word, this authoritative word of command, that the unclean spirits come out. And then the section closes with a progress report, something that Luke often does in Luke and in Acts. And it says, and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This just shows the widespread nature of Jesus' ministry being reported. And you can imagine, this is the first sign of Jesus doing an exorcism, expelling a demon. So you know that story, that account probably spread like wildfire throughout the communities. And this is just the beginning of what we will see in the next, across the next few passages, when Jesus is about his ministry of healing and preaching and cleansing. This is just the tip of the iceberg. What a joy it is to know that we have a Savior who cares so deeply and shows his power and his authority so completely, so comprehensively, that we can look back at him and say, that's my Savior. That's my Lord. He is the one who has total authority. Now, just a couple of takeaways from this message today, and I've given them to you also in your study guide. While very few of us will witness this type of dramatic spiritual showdown in a personal way, we can rest in the assurance that Jesus has fought for us boldly in that unseen realm and has brought us back victorious from that fight for his glory and for our good. All that Christ does, he does for the glory of God and the good of his people. Whatever you may be going through right now, I don't have any idea what you may be enduring. But rest assured in this, if your trust is in Christ, he is in control. He is sovereign over that, and he is about accomplishing his own glory and your good. Then the second takeaway is this, that Jesus accomplished everything by the word of his power, not merely to give us an example of how we should fight against the devil and all his forces, but more importantly, to show us just how vital union with him is critical to our spiritual survival and how truly frail we are apart from him. John's gospel says it this way, without him we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual value. Nothing of any eternal value. Nothing of any lasting value. So I implore you, I encourage you, look to Christ today. Look to him and live. The one who has authority over all things and who has demonstrated that authority by his resurrection, showing that he has emerged victorious over death, sin, hell, and the grave. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to you this morning, we stand under your word. And Lord, our prayer is that as we have grazed in these fields of your word today, as we have come to use another way of looking at it, your table, your board that you have spread for us with all kinds of rich and nourishing food for our soul. May we have been nourished by it today. And Lord, my prayer is that if there is someone who has yet to repent and turn to Christ in faith, that these moments will have whetted their appetite, and that you will have, by your Spirit, already begun to work to bring about the new birth, to bring about new life, to open blinded eyes, to unstop deaf ears, and to draw to yourself whom you are calling. Lord, take and use these moments as we reflect upon what you have shared with us today, what you have proclaimed to us today. That your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, will guide us into the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.